Okay, today we're starting a new series, as the video showed, going through Psalm 23. And some of you have approached me in recent weeks once you found out we were going through Psalm 23. And I had told you we're going to take 7 weeks to go through Psalm 23. And you were like, but wait a second, Psalm 23 is only 6 verses long. How are you going to spend 7 weeks going through 6 verses? And so, as you can tell, we're going to go through it very slowly. That's how we're going to do 6 verses in 7 weeks. And I think there's probably no chapter in the Bible that is more difficult to preach on than Psalm 23, because for many of you, the words and the ideas that are presented in Psalm 23 have a rich history for you. They have been with you through the darkest times of your life, very literally, the valley of the shadow of death. If you walk through those times, Psalm 23 has been an uplifting encouragement to you of recognizing that God brings comfort through those words. And so we are risking, over these next 7 weeks, these words that are so precious to you, being this somehow being a disappointing experience. But I hope that actually the opposite is true, that by diving in and looking closely and in depth at these words of 6 verses, that it will actually increase the richness of Psalm 23 and help us appreciate these words in this chapter even more. Like many of you, Psalm 23 has deep meaning and significance in my own personal life and walk of faith. And this idea for a series in Psalm 23 came to me last summer when I had a severe concussion. And for several weeks, I was encouraged by the doctor not to read anything. And so I basically followed doctor's orders. I read 6 verses and then memorized them and then just kind of let, as I couldn't do anything, just kind of let the words of Psalm 23 be an encouragement to me. And then after I had started to recover, I read a book on Psalm 23, which only increased the depth of my appreciation for these words even more. And so my hope is that for you, that these words would bring comfort and that you would recognize that God is with you, even through the difficult things in your lives. Every Sunday when we gather, we're going to recite Psalm 23 together. And part of the reason that we're doing that is because I want to challenge you to memorize Psalm 23. It's not that difficult to do. It's only 6 verses, and it won't only be us as adults that are memorizing it here at our church. Our youth ministry that meets on Thursday nights, middle school and high school, they're memorizing Psalm 23 throughout the next 7 weeks. And our children's ministry, they're being encouraged to memorize Psalm 23 as well. And Heather even put together, for the youngest kids, where memorizing 6 verses is probably not going to happen, a call and response sort of way for kids to kind of appreciate and understand the themes and ideas that are talked about in Psalm 23. So that's a way to have your kids kind of participate as well. So I just challenge you, put a little effort into this throughout these next 7 weeks and memorize them. Not for the sake of memorizing the words and look, I've got this thing memorized, but more so that they're deep within the soul of your life. And as you go through life, that these words and ideas might come to mind as an encouragement to you. So why don't we stand? We're going to recite these words together, Psalm 23. And one quick thing before we do, usually as a church, when we engage the scripture on a Sunday morning, I usually read from the NIV translation. I just think it's the most accessible and kind of balances different things of translation the best for a Sunday morning. But for Psalm 23, we're going to use the ESV translation because I think the phrasing of the ESV is closer to what many of you recognize as the wording for Psalm 23. So I'm not saying one is better than the other. I'm just saying that Psalm 23 is more recognizable and a little bit easier to memorize in that way. So Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6, ESV, let's read this together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You can be seated. This is the word of the Lord for us today and in the weeks to come. Back when I was in early high school age, I went to a basketball summer camp at Willamette University during a week in the summer. And some of the guys that were at the camp were staying on campus in the dorms overnight. And through playing basketball growing up, I knew some of the guys from around town. And so after lunch on one of the first few days, some of these guys invited a bunch of us to go to their dorm room just to hang out for a few minutes when we had a break. And toward the end of our time in their dorm room, we recognized, like, oh, we got to get going. We got to get back before the break is over. And one of the guys said, oh, I know a shortcut. And maybe it's a little obvious in the way I'm telling the story, but he did not know a shortcut. And we got lost on the campus at Willamette. And we ended up, like, somewhere over by, like, State Street, by the Oregon State Capitol. And if you know the Willamette campus, like, the Oregon State Capitol and the gym are not close to each other at all. So we're kind of wandering around like, oh, man. And finally, either, like, campus security or some employee at the college, like, figured out here's a bunch of basketball players wandering around. I'll show them where to go. And he tells us the path to follow and the direction to go. And we find the gym. And we walk in, and we're 10 minutes late. And the coach at Willamette, the basketball coach at this time, was a guy named Gordy James. Gordy James is a guy that lived in Kaiser. Some of you know Gordy. And he's a great guy. He's come to our church and been a part of our gatherings many times over the years. But Gordy, nice guy, ruthless coach, just incredibly tenacious. So imagine this really tough coach, a bunch of 14-year-old kids are walking in 10 minutes late, like he was going to let us have it. And there's this thing in basketball that's called running lines. Those of you that play basketball have done this before. It's the worst part of practice. And Gordy says, all right, you guys, 10 minutes late, 10 lines. And we had to run 10 lines. And I don't really remember the running the 10 lines part, but I do remember this feeling that I had walking in 10 minutes late, kind of with my tail between my legs, thinking, like, we're so stupid. All we had to do was walk back to the cafeteria and then walk back to the gym. We knew how to go that way, and yet we followed somebody else's terrible advice that they knew a shortcut. And it was this kind of feeling that maybe you've had in different ways of how easy it is to trust the wrong guide. And what you needed in that moment was a shepherd. The group of guys that I was with, we weren't being rebellious. We weren't trying to break the rules, but we listened to the wrong voice and we went the wrong direction, and it led to confusion and then ultimately consequences. And it's this kind of idea that as we begin our series and slow walk through Psalm 23 that is really at the core of what David wants to draw us into. That before God takes us to green pastures and still waters, before he restores our soul, he gives us an identity and a person to follow. And so we're going to look at five words today to start Psalm 23. The first five words of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Five words. And as we start with this idea, before we can even get at these five words, we have to look at something that these five words is telling us about who we are. If the Lord is my shepherd, we are saying to ourselves that we are sheep. We're sheep. And the Bible actually refers to human beings quite often as sheep, not as lions and eagles and strong, independent creatures, though that's in there in the Bible. But even more often than that, the Bible describes us as sheep. We like to think of ourselves as tenacious and independent and able to take care of ourselves. And yet the Bible's encouragement to us, the metaphor, sheep. We are sheep. And I was thinking even about the football teams playing this weekend that we easily cheer for. The Los Angeles Rams, a strong, muscular, with horns animal. The Buffalo Bills, a giant creature. The Seattle Seahawks with a sharp beak and long claws called talons on their hands and fingers. The Denver Broncos, giant rambunctious horses. No one wants to cheer for the New York Lambs, right? They want to cheer for the New York Giants. And so this idea of being sheep, I think, is hard for us to grasp, and yet it is the description given to us in God's word over and over. Matthew 9's description of the ministry of Jesus says that Jesus saw the crowds and he saw that they were harassed and helpless, and then it goes on to say, like sheep without a shepherd. And the Psalms are filled with examples of God's people, like Psalm 100, describing us as the sheep of his pasture. And so this analogy of human beings as sheep are filled in the Bible. But why? What is it about sheep that we hold some similarity to? And I think God in his wisdom probably has a lot of different things in mind, but there's one that I think is extremely foundational to this idea, and it is because sheep are dependent creatures. They need guidance, and they are easily by themselves led astray, walking into danger. And part of the reason is that the way sheep are created, they are not naturally able to defend themselves. They have poor eyesight, which can cause them to wander away from the herd. They have nothing on their body that's threatening to other animals. Their most notable feature, the wool of their fur and skin, is what keeps them warm, but there's nothing about it that protects them from other predators. And so because of poor eyesight and the ability to really protect themselves, they wander off and they're prone to being taken out by other animals. And spiritually, I think this captures a core idea about the human condition, that God has not created us as self-sustaining people that can take care of themselves on their own, who just kind of sometimes need God's help. God has actually created us to be dependent people who are constantly requiring guidance, wisdom, protection, and provision. The problem is not simply that we make bad choices and then sometimes we need a little guidance. The problem is that left to our own devices, we in our own wisdom will never choose the right path on our own. Back in the 1970s, there was a guy named Philip Keller who wrote a book on Psalm 23 that's especially unique and has really stood the test of time since then, because he wrote the book from his perspective as somebody who had worked as a shepherd for many decades. He started off working as a shepherd on Vancouver Island for several decades, and then he transferred that work to working as a missionary for the Maasai people in Kenya, and he helped them raise livestock. And he put together the book on his perspective of shepherding with his understanding of how it bears out in Psalm 23. And one of his main points about sheep is how vulnerable they are. Here's what he says. He says, sheep do not just take care of themselves as some might suppose. They require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. And I think this insight that he has about sheep really provides us a foundation for us in the way that we think about the purpose of Psalm 23. David is not giving us a nice, cute, sentimental metaphor about us being sheep and God being a shepherd. He is creating a foundational truth that forces us to admit our limitations and our need for God's guidance and care. And when we have that as the foundation, then we can engage these first five words. But first, we have to recognize we're sheep in need of a shepherd. So these first five words, I really want to emphasize them in two parts. First, to talk about the Lord, and then next, to talk about shepherd. So first, the Lord. The Lord. And we could define the Lord. This is in Psalm 23. The Hebrew word is Yahweh, the name God has for himself. And we could define it in this way. God is, the Lord is the one who is and who causes. The one who is and who causes. And the name that God gives for himself is first told to us in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is wandering on the far side of the wilderness and he approaches a burning bush, and God calls out to him from it and begins to tell him and encourage him to go back to his people in Egypt and to lead them out of slavery. And Moses, at the end of this conversation, as he's kind of starting to embrace this idea of going back to the people that he came from, and he says to God, "Who should I say that has sent me?" And God responds in verse 14 by saying, giving his name, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Now, God never in any other place really describes himself in such specific terms. And this word that he's given, translated for us as Yahweh, is incredibly difficult to translate. Bible scholars have debated this for centuries, trying to come up with what is it that God is actually telling us about himself in giving his name. And the best way that I could describe this is it's really two Hebrew words that are brought together that describe God as the one who is and the one who causes. These are separate ideas in our minds. Somebody is or they cause. God is saying that they're both true of him. He is and he causes. And in this way, the burning bush encounter that Moses has with God is kind of a visible example of how God is describing himself. Because as Moses approaches the burning bush, it's never consumed. The fire is gaining its fuel from something other than the bush. And it shows us something about who God is, that he is divine, self-existent unto himself. Yahweh is the God who is simply is. He's independent, unchanging, different than us and the rest of his creation. He does not borrow life, strength, or meaning from anything beyond himself. So when he says, "I am who I am," or other translation says, "I will be who I will be," he's declaring that he remains constant because he's independent. He's not shaped by circumstances. He's not sustained by his creation. He's not limited by time. He just simply is. But secondly, he causes. He is and he causes. The same God who exists in this perfect sufficiency, who is, also he acts. He creates, he redeems, he sustains everything that he has created. He's the fire that burns, and he is the one that ignites the flame to begin with. Everything that exists does so because he wills it to exist and continues to will it into being. And I love the way there's a book written by a guy named David Gibson on Psalm 23. He takes these two ideas that God is and he causes, and he applies it to this first verse. "The Lord is my shepherd." He says, "The one whom you need to shepherd you neither needs you nor needs to be shepherded himself, as he gives himself to shepherd you." He exists totally separate from you. He doesn't need you, and yet he chooses to shepherd you out of his love. God can meet your deepest need because he has no needs himself. He just is. And yet, this God who is self-sufficient on his own is not detached or distant. This God who is self-sufficient is not self-focused. He focuses beyond himself. His independence doesn't lead to indifference, but to generosity. Or we could say it in this way: the God who needs nothing chooses to give everything. He gives everything, though he needs nothing. It's amazing that our God is like this. And maybe a way to describe a God who is like this is how David continues on. The Lord, Yahweh, who is and who causes, becomes the shepherd. Shepherd, the God who is and who causes, becomes also the one who cares and guides. Who cares and guides. If we're ever tempted to think of God exclusively as king or ruler or deliverer, or we even use like impersonal language like rock or shield or protector. We kind of easily describe God as an authority. He is majestic in his power and his might, and we use terms to describe it in that way. And he is all those things. But Psalm 23 reminds us, even as he is all those things, he is also a shepherd, one who gathers his flock, gets down and serves among them to care for them. And just like the Bible is full of verses about us being sheep, there's also a bunch of descriptions about God being a shepherd, like in Isaiah chapter 40, which highlights the shepherd as the one who cares for the little lambs in his pasture. Verse 11, he, God, tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his name and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And Jesus, even in John chapter 10, describes himself similarly. He says, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for my sheep. And so let's think about these two different ways of thinking about the role of a shepherd, to care and to guide. First, to focus on the shepherd who cares. Sheep are known to fall down, and they fall down for a few different reasons. They can become top-heavy with heavy wool on their bodies, and they will just at random fall over because they lose their balance. Or when they're walking around, they might step on a big rock or a hole, and because their legs are pretty short, they'll just fall over. Or they'll be put in a pen with a bunch of sheep, and they're all kind of moving around, bumping into each other, and it can cause one of them to get knocked over. And the thing with sheep is that their legs are short, inflexible, and not very strong. And so their legs and their feet are not able to get, a sheep that's fallen over is not able on itself to get it back upright. Someone or something has to lift up the sheep and put it back on its feet. But the thing with putting a sheep on its feet is it's not quite that simple. Say a sheep gets knocked over in the middle of the night and is laying on its back with its feet and legs facing up in the air for hours and hours on end. You cannot simply just put a sheep back on its feet because it's lost all its circulation to its legs. It'll fall right back over. So what a shepherd has to do, as an example of care, is has to massage the legs and the feet of the shepherd in order to allow circulation to come back in to these limbs so that when the shepherd places the sheep back on its feet, it's able to stand upright continuously. That's a picture of the shepherd who cares. But there's also the example of the shepherd who guides. And sometimes the way that God has to guide his sheep is with a strong and a firm guidance. And the example that I can think of when it comes to shepherd with sheep is sheep are known to wander off. Poor eyesight, stubborn mentality, whatever it might be, they will wander away from the herd. And if a shepherd has a particular sheep that continually is not listening or responding to his guidance, but continually wandering off, a shepherd is known to break the legs of his own sheep in order to teach the sheep a lesson, to become dependent on his voice in his guidance. And what a shepherd will do after breaking the legs of a sheep is he will literally carry the little lamb or sheep on his back or in a carrier that he will take with him as he goes about his business tending to the flock. And for 3 or 4 months, the sheep won't be able to walk. It will just be simply recovering. And in those 3 or 4 months, it starts to get familiar with the voice of the shepherd and learn to listen and to respond to his voice and his guidance. What looks like is a cruel gesture is actually an act of mercy, because what the shepherd knows is if this sheep does not learn to listen to my voice and to respond to my guidance, they will either walk straight off a cliff or they will walk right into danger that will cause them to be killed. And they need to learn to listen to my voice. They need to be taught dependence in response to me and my guidance. And there's no story in the Bible more similar to this idea of being broken and learning to depend on the voice of the Lord than the story of Job. The story of Job is about a guy who at the beginning of his adult life did everything right, and God had blessed him. He had much, but everything eventually was taken away. And his faith at the beginning might be like the faith of a newer believer with all sorts of ambition to want to obey God, because when I obey God, God blesses me. Well, what happens to your faith when God takes everything away? And all of those blessings that you've experienced go away. What is your faith then? And Job had to wrestle through that as everything started to go away, as Satan was tempting him and testing him. And he had friends that were speaking ill truths and pulling him away from the Lord. And at some point, Job learned to discover a deeper kind of faith, a deeper kind of trust in God that wasn't based on the stuff that God was giving him, but was just based on God himself. And in the middle of these temptations from his friends, he says this about the Lord. He says in Job 13, 15, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." That's the kind of faith that God was forming in him, a faith that can only be learned when you're willing to allow the shepherd to carry you forward, even when your legs are broken and your life is falling apart and all the blessings have seemingly fallen off. A sheep learning to walk, not based on their own will, but based on the voice of the shepherd. He learned that the shepherd was good even when the path that the shepherd had taken him on was a painful and difficult one. And I think sometimes God takes us into those kinds of seasons in life, not because he's angry with us, but because he's helping encourage us to listen to his voice and respond to him and rest in his presence and provision. And so let's put these two ideas together. We have the Lord, Yahweh, the one who causes and who is. We have the shepherd, the one who cares and guides. What do we learn about God and how he relates with us by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd"? And I just have three kind of core ideas of what God says to us through these ideas and bringing them together. The first, God is offering us relationship before results. Then care before comfort. And presence before provision. The first one, relationship before results. Think about, the Lord is my shepherd. We have done nothing for him. We haven't produced anything, and yet we're invited into relationship as a sheep with a shepherd. God invites us in before we do anything for him. Secondly, care before comfort. God's care sometimes involves taking us into and walking alongside with us through difficult circumstances. His goal isn't necessarily always to cushion the difficulty that we're facing. Sometimes his care is just walking alongside us through it. And then the presence before provision. Sometimes God's greatest gift is not first what he does for us, but by simply just giving us himself. Before green pastures, before still waters, before restoring our soul, he is just simply the shepherd who gathers his sheep. And notice that Psalm 23 does not begin with a list of benefits to following God. It begins with a person. It begins with the Lord himself. The Lord is my shepherd. It's like David is saying it to us and through his own voice that my life is secure, not because I know the path that God is taking me on, but because I know the one that is taking me on that path. He's going to lead and guide me forward as I respond to him. The Lord is my shepherd. There was a guy named Scott Adams who earlier this week passed away. Scott Adams was most famously known as the creator of the Dilbert cartoon that I'm sure many of you have read in the newspaper over the years or seen online in some capacity. And he's been in the news recently because he's been kind of documenting his walk through his final months and days of struggling with pancreatic cancer. He's been posting videos just kind of wrestling with the big questions of life. What's the purpose of life? What happens when you die? And he's been sharing about how even Christian friends have come to him and encouraged him to put his faith in Christ so that they can spend eternity with him, because at this point in his life, he has not chosen to be a believer. Well, on New Year's Day, he wrote a letter kind of outlining some final thoughts. That letter was released on the day that he died and put out through all, to all of his followers that have been following his story. And in the middle of his letter, he kind of approached the subject around the possibility of Christian faith in his life. And here's what he said. He said, "Many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, but I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending an eternity with him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing after that, and I hope I am still qualified for entry." Scott Adams, his letter. Now, when I read that, I had a few different kind of competing thoughts come into my heart and mind when I first read that. The first thought was along the lines of 1 Timothy 2, where Paul is describing God's heart that all people would be saved. And God's word is very clear about what does it take to be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Eternity with the Lord forever. Only God knows the heart of a person and whether they have made that choice to believe those things and confess those things about Jesus before them. And my prayer is that God's door of mercy is wide, maybe wider than I would even want it to be, that grace is given freely and that grace might have been given in Scott Adams' case as well. The Lord is the ultimate judge. It's not my job to decide. It's not your job to decide. The Lord decides whether Scott Adams in his letter was proclaiming genuine faith in Christ. But secondly, I had another thought that was kind of competing and opposite from my initial thought of wanting this guy to be saved, was that there was something that was incredibly shallow about the way that he described it as a risk-reward calculation. Almost like getting life insurance before you go skydiving. Like you're just kind of like hedging the bet. You don't actually believe anything, but you just want to make sure you cross off all the boxes and do what you're supposed to do in order that things might turn out well for you. Faith in Jesus, as it is encouraged in God's word, is always about more than hedging bets. It's about giving your life to something. And so it's not my job to decide whether Scott was saved or not, but Jesus is very clear. What does it look like to follow him? Matthew 16, Jesus says, "For those who want to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me." It's a picture of surrender, of sacrifice. And so the idea that I had as I read this part from Scott was not so much whether he was in or out. That's the Lord's to decide, and only the Lord and Scott truly know if he wanted to give his life fully to the Lord. But my thought was, in the way that he had described turning to faith, was he didn't know God as a shepherd. He saw God as the Lord, powerful authority, the one in charge. You might be able to do something for him, but he didn't know the affection and the closeness of a shepherd. Like David describes in Psalm 23. There is a vast difference between describing the Lord as a shepherd versus my shepherd. A personal dependence, a close connection. Psalm 23 is not just some religious slogan that we might memorize. It is a statement around relationship, connection with the God who is our shepherd, who leads and guides and cares and anoints and carries us forward. It's a statement of relationship. And I heard a story that a pastor told one time as it relates to Psalm 23 and this idea of the Lord being my shepherd, not just a shepherd. And the story was very powerful to me, and it went like this. There was a pastor who had a family in his church who had a young boy who had been struggling with cancer for quite some time and was very near death. And so his parents had invited the pastor over to the house. The little boy was not opening his eyes. He wasn't speaking, but they knew he was conscious. And so the hope was that the boy might be able to hear something that the pastor might say. And so he spent some time with him, and then he went home later that night, and he found out the next morning that overnight in his sleep, the boy had passed away. And so the pastor went back to the house to visit the parents, to be with them in their grief and to support them in that. And the parents kind of described the previous night and kind of walked the pastor through how things had gone. And they said, you know, there's one really interesting thing about the passing of our son. As he was dying, he was just holding on to the ring finger on his left hand. And the pastor said, oh, I know exactly why he was doing that. You see, when I was with your son the previous night, I taught him just a 5-word prayer. And so I took his right hand and I had him hold his left hand out in front of him. And I taught him this simple prayer, the Lord is my shepherd. And so the boy passed away holding on to the Lord as his shepherd. And to me, that is the invitation of Psalm 23, to know the Lord so intimately that he is not just this all-powerful God, though he is. He's not even just a shepherd, though he is. He's your shepherd, the one who comes alongside, who walks with you, who in some cases breaks your legs and carries you through the difficult things in life. Psalm 23 is this offer to know God personally, my shepherd, the one who brings you into relationship, who provides care and gives presence of himself before he gives us anything else. And the question that the beginning of Psalm 23 invites us to consider is he your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? And if he's not, who is? Who's the one leading and guiding you? Because I guarantee you the Lord has better plans and better paths for you to follow than what you might be following instead of him. Jesus invites us into this personal relationship where the Lord is my shepherd. In Revelation 3, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever would let me in, I will come and live in them. A personal relationship with the Lord by faith. In John chapter 1, John kind of summarizes what it means to follow Christ. To all who receive Jesus by believing in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Invited in, a personal relationship with the Lord, offered to us because the Lord is my shepherd.